thankful for your word, and we can open it. We're thankful for the salvation that we share in common. We're thankful that there is a reason for us to get together as believers. We ask as we look at your word this morning that we might appreciate that even more. Maybe we have to adjust the way we think about getting together as believers. Maybe we need to be encouraged how we do it a little bit more. Whatever it might be, we just ask that we might benefit from our time together in your word today, and we thank you for this then. Amen. So this is the second in a series that I have no idea how long it would go. The more I work on some of this stuff, the more I'm thinking, man, we could do this for a year easily. And that is questions for the Christian faith. And so what we started with a couple weeks ago is, who are we? And we define the fact that we are believers in Jesus Christ. What does that mean to be a believer in Jesus Christ? It means that there are certain things about who Jesus Christ is and promises related to him that we believe, that we accept. We believe that Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, he's God, became a man, came down here to this earth and died on the cross for our sins. He was buried, he rose again. And we believe that by believing that alone, we are saved. What we're going to look at today on what does it mean for us to get together? Why do we do church together? Why do we get together for church? Why do we do this? One of the things we're going to discuss in here, that very point and what we believe about Jesus Christ, is going to answer why we don't get together with just everybody. Because there are a lot of people, even people that sing hymns, hold a Bible, meet in a church, that do not accept what we were pointing out from the Word of God last week about who Jesus Christ is and what he did. Their salvation is based on other things in their mind. It's based on their works. It's based on their baptism, a number of different things like that. But our discussion today then is, why do we get together for church? Now, what this study is primarily going to do is trying to be answering questions. And it's sort of an apologetic, but it's not an apologetic for the world. Because I think, and we talked about this last time, but according to 1 Corinthians, God doesn't really use an apologetic. He doesn't use us answering the world and trying to convince the world that the Bible's right and God's right and those things. God does not use that to win people to Christ. Some people say, well, he doesn't use it all the time. No, Paul says he doesn't use that. Paul doesn't say he doesn't use it sometimes. Paul says he doesn't do it that way. So it's either we accept what God said or we go, well, but it works. It doesn't really work. But there isn't a pot. Now, you can give an answer. If a person has just a legitimate question as you're talking about the faith, go ahead. You can try to answer those questions. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But you need to be discerning, because it's really easy that you get in that and it's like dominoes you set up and you hit the first one. It's just one question after another. Because basically their questions are all reasons why I don't have to believe. And believe me, they've got thousands of them, if that's what it comes to. And they will, and you may even come back to the first question again and it just starts all over again. So you need to be discerning. That's where Josh was talking about this last week, and I was talking about this last week, that Solomon warns you about, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like a fool. Because you end up chasing the same fool's errand that those people are pursuing. But this apologetic is for us, because there are those of us in here. And I'm thinking of all of this. I'm not worried that, pick on Gary and Leslie. I'm not worried that Gary and Leslie might talk to somebody this week and go, oh, all of a sudden we're not for sure about God. I'm not worried about them in that way. I'll be real honest. Some of this is kind of geared a little bit towards the young people in here. We've got all these, key kids. I can't call you all kids because some of you are adults. Anyway, but you know what I'm talking about. The Keys and the Garnet kids and Josh's kids and the Orth kids. And I'm thinking about, and the Butlers. I'm just thinking about these kids that we live in the world and we kind of grew up in this safe environment in our home and safe environment in the church. But the thing is eventually, you got to fly out of the nest. And once you get out of the nest, you're out there in a world that you find out people aren't always nice. And some people are very strong-headed about certain things, and they can challenge you in ways that you're going, how come my pastor never told me that? How come my pastor never showed me that those two verses, we'll look at some of these down the road. I'm kind of pitching for where we're headed, but the fact that we've got a verse in the 1st and 2nd Kings section and then a verse in the 1st and 2nd Chronicles section that don't agree. Because this one says, I'm just making this up, it's something along this line, but that David paid $30 for that. Then over here, it's he paid $350 for that. Oh, the Bible's wrong because it says over here, see, the Bible's wrong. It contradicts itself. And there are more than just one of those. There are several of those. And a lot of people grow up in church and never realize that there's actually contradictory statements. There's a reason for those. We'll talk about that eventually. But it's for us as adults, but it's for all of us to see, hey, this is what it is, and there are some reasonable answers. Wake up. What happened to you? Huh.
It's an ego mode.
Oh. Wow. Oh, there we go. Okay. There we go. So I didn't realize. I could see it reflected in the screen going, oh, that looks weird. Pardon me. Distraction by shiny things. But we're trying to do this, trying to answer some of these questions. And one of the questions we want to answer is, why do we get together for church? I mean, why do we do this every week? Why do we get together? Why do you roll out of bed on a Sunday morning? You know, it's a one day of the week. Maybe you don't have to work. And why do you get yourself out of bed and come to church when, you know, you could sleep in, or you could go hiking, or you could go fishing, or you could go shopping, or you could just go play? That's what the way the world looks like. I grew up in the Midwest, and to be real honest, in the communities I grew up in, I bet 10% of the population, 10%, did not go to church on a Sunday. That would be my estimate. I might be wrong in that. But just about everybody went to church somewhere. Now, a lot of them were unsaved people, being religious, but they were attending a church. We went to seminary, we moved to Oregon, and I had somebody out there that I met through work that said, Oregon is absolutely almost the opposite. Probably 10% go to church, and 90% are out playing. You got the mountains and the ocean and all this stuff to do. Well, why would you waste time getting together with Christians when you could be recreating? Now, whether 90 and 10 are wrong, they're just ideas to show you. There's a lot of people that don't get this. They don't understand what the church is. We're not going to answer completely what the church is today. That's not what we're going to do. But here's some questions, and I kind of alluded to these a little bit in the outline today. But we have a rule that requires us to go to church. Is this why we get? We got a rule that we're supposed to get together with church? I grew up thinking this, because this was kind of beat into your head if you missed church. That, oh, you missed church! Oh! We have to keep a Sabbath. I think I've told you all the story about the fact we kind of were taught this a little bit when I was growing up, that Sunday was our Christian Sabbath. And I still remember going to the Rogers, who lived in a little house on the backside of our block, on a Sunday afternoon to play with Rick. And his mom was vacuuming in the house, and I wouldn't go inside, because I was sure that I would get judged for going in a house in which somebody was vacuuming on Sunday. A little bit of that. Well, we need to learn stuff. We need to give money. I got a card from my wife's sister, who is an unsaved person. She gave this to me probably almost 20 years ago for my birthday. And it's this nicely dressed family in the 50s, and they're walking away from church. And the little kid goes, oh, I like going to church. My daddy's the pastor. People put money in the offering plate so I can wear fancy dresses, you know. And what basically, it's kind of the world mocking the idea that Christianity and churches are all about maintaining a pastor's lifestyle, giving him money so that they can do stuff. Is that what this is all about? Or for missionaries to go off and play tennis on the other side of the world? Well, there are people that's what they think missionaries are doing. They're just, and maybe some missionaries have given a bad idea. We need to worship. Is going to church all about putting your hands in the air or singing? Whatever it is. These are some of the questions. We're not going to be able to hit all of these things. Let's go to the book of Acts in chapter 2, and we're going to start off. Actually, I have a verse on here I want you to look at the beginning here. Galatians chapter 5. I have it on the outline. I don't know that I have a slide for it here. But Galatians chapter 5. We don't come together because we have to give money. We don't come together because we have to come together. And we don't come together because we have a Sabbath. Because all of those things fall under a statement, and we could spend a whole day working just through this idea. But verse 18 of chapter 5 in Galatians, it says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. It doesn't say the law, it just says law. So it's any kind of law. So you don't have to be here because of a law. Should you be here? I think you should be if you're a believer. But it's not because you have to be. It's because there's other reasons for being here, other than I have to be there because I've got a rule and a command that tells me to be at church. Okay. So now, let's go to Acts. And with that, then, I want to look at what did the early church do? The very, very earliest expression of the church in Acts chapter 2. In fact, I don't know that these point, I'll be real honest, I don't know that these people at this time would have even really recognized themselves as the church. I don't know how exactly. They knew that they weren't quite what they had been as Jews. They do know that there's some new things because there are some new things that are being taught. We'll point that out here in just a minute. But if we go along and look at this, it says in Acts chapter 2, and I want to begin reading with, in this context, go back up to verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent,'" or change your mind. The reason they have to change their mind is because a lot of these people didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. They probably had heard about his crucifixion, but they didn't know he was alive. "So repent or change your mind and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." We would say because of, most likely, because of the forgiveness. In other words, because you're forgiven, because you're saved, you should be baptized. We're not here to teach about the fact that baptism is not necessary for salvation, but because of the forgiveness of sins, "and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, they solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, "Be saved them from this perverse race." Generation, a lot of you have, but this is a word that he's referring to as a race. He's looking at the people of Israel that had for really 1,500 years, almost the entirety of their 1,500 years, had rejected God and pursued idols and pursued the activities of the nations around them. When they were supposed to be a people that were holy or set apart to God, they acted like they wanted to participate in everything else. And so he goes on and he says, "And so then," verse 41, "those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Added what? Added to the about 120 that had been in the upper room waiting for the Spirit, according to Christ's instructions. Verse 42, "And," now we come to what they did. This is what these first believers did. He says, "they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day they continued with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Let's go through these things that he says that initially they were doing. They devoted themselves, he says, first of all, to the apostles' teaching. The interesting thing with this expression, the apostles' teaching, is that word teaching here is the word didache. Of our two different nouns for doctrine, we have didaskalia, which is truth. Truth that you accept. It's valid. It's true. Is God all-powerful? Yes. Did God create the universe? Yes. Is God going to renovate the universe in the future? Yes. Those are all things we accept. But they're not practical doctrines, ultimately, because they're not a doctrine that says, "Husbands, you got a wife, what should you do? You should love her." Ephesians 5. That's a practical teaching. These apostles had just, shall we say, some practical doctrine. It's interesting that he doesn't say that they were practicing the Old Testament. Although, I think most of us here would recognize these people, excuse me, are for the most part still living by the law, aren't they? Yeah. They're going to, in fact, these Jews down in Jerusalem, they're still living by the law when Paul gets down there in Acts chapter 20. They're even still involved in the sacrificial system, which if they're believers in Jesus Christ, that forces you to realize there was something different about the sacrificial system than most Christians understand. But we're not here to teach that right now. The apostles' teaching is showing you that the apostles were giving them something new. They were giving them some practical doctrine. I would say most of this can be found in what we call the upper room, in which Jesus lays just down some foundational doctrines that are going to frame some of the Christian life. Now, they aren't the mysteries that Paul is going to later go on. Paul's mysteries are going to tie to and explain certain things that Jesus says. Like Christ says that I'm going to be in you and you're going to be in me. So that's not a mystery. But there are mysteries tied to that. In Ephesians 4, or Ephesians 3, Paul says that there's a mystery over there about the Christ. That is, the Jews and Gentiles were absolute equal heirs. That was a new thing. Now, when Christ said that you were going to be in me over in John 14, that didn't explain that Gentiles were going to be there. And it didn't explain the Gentiles were going to be absolute equal heirs there. So there's a number of things that Paul later will go on explain in terms of mysteries. They're going to build on these. And so when we have the upper room, these apostles are teaching these things. And one of the things that they learned in the upper room was, first and foremost, almost at the beginning, was, nobody can help me? One of the things I hope you guys don't ever get me tired of me telling you to do this or telling us to do this. Love one another. That was the new command he gave. And if you go through and you look at the early church, the one thing I would say that really characterized them was they had this really unique otherworldly sort of love. Otherworldly because it's God's kind of love. And so this is what they're teaching. Now the expressions of that come out because they also devoted themselves to fellowship. Fellowship takes on a lot of different forms. You and I can share in common because we have the same salvation. And when you're living out eternal life and I'm living out eternal life, when I'm relating to who I am in Christ and you're relating to who you are in Christ, there is actually a fellowship that we share. Okay. In fact, this came out in the last week or so. I don't know if it was here or one of the Bible studies, but made the comment about, you know, when you meet, my dad said this for years, there's always something about when you meet believers from another place, even if you've never really met them before, there is something about that connection that you really share a common faith. And it gives you a place where you're going, wow, you have this unique fellowship. They devoted themselves to fellowship. But fellowship can actually be simpler than that. It might be expressed in the very next thing where he says the breaking of bread. Now, there's a question on the breaking of bread. Is this a reference to what we call communion or the Lordian table? Or is this the fact that they just ate together? It does know, if you do notice, it says in verse 46, day by day they continued with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together. Think how often we don't do this anymore. What do we do at the end of the day? You go home, throw your food in the microwave, or if you're really ambitious, you cook. And you sit down and you take your food, and if you're like Tim and Peg Holscher, I shouldn't tell on us, but you take your plate, you go sit in your comfy chair, and you turn something on the TV, and you sit there. You don't even talk to your wife. Well, that's not true. I do talk to my wife. But I'm just saying, it's just like, and you thought, oh man, I've been working all day, I'm tired. I gotta go get together with these people. We're gonna eat together tonight. I mean, think about it. Every Sunday, you people have to make an effort, usually on Saturday, to fix some food simply so we can eat a meal together downstairs. I really appreciate that. That is a sacrifice. Some of you sacrifice a little less. Some of you give money to somebody and send them down to the store and say, buy some chickens. And that's what I did today because we've been kind of busy like that. But some of you actually put in quite a bit of effort of actually cooking food. It takes a little bit to do that. So whether the breaking of bread is a reference to communion or whether it is the fact that daily they were taking their meals together. And like I said, there is a debate. It may be settled in verse 46 when it says the breaking of bread and taking their meals together may show you that those were two different things. So that the breaking of bread was communion. That's my conclusion on it. So when we go back to fellowship, I think part of the fellowship, and this is indicated in Scripture, that one facet of fellowship is just spending time with other believers, sharing a meal. I mean, if you put out a pot of food there and you say, help yourself, and they eat out of your food and you eat out of this, is that a type of fellowship? Yeah, because you're sharing something in common. And maybe it's just mustard and pretzels. That's what we did the other night down at the Lowell's for Bible study down there. Mustard and pretzels, which is, oh man, that was so good. Anyway like that. And a cup of coffee, you know, something like that. You're sharing some fellowship. And then the last one is prayers. The last one is prayers. And that word prayers is the word that in the New Testament comes to refer to what we would describe as worship. Because we don't really have a New Testament word for worship. The word that was used for worship in the Gospels isn't used in the epistles. And for all that we talk about worship in our churches today, we don't have that word worship. We don't have any concept of that. In fact, for all that we talk about singing in churches today, the New Testament mentions singing like 3 times. The letters. So when we're talking about prayers, we're talking about worship. And as we've gone over worship in other studies before, we've seen about the fact that a lot of times when you worship, I'm thinking about God's goodness, and then that makes me think, oh, Edward's going to go have this surgery. God let he and his family experience your goodness and that the surgery goes well. I've been praying that for my wife for a long time. Boy, I'm so thankful that things are going well for her. But you think about God's goodness, and then that makes you think of other people. So you're worshiping God, and that makes you think of other people. Sometimes it goes the other way around. Sometimes you're thinking about somebody. You're thinking about the butlers or the orths, and they're on the other side of the world, and God, they're doing this thing, and they face their challenges out there, and God, boy, you need to help them. But you're a God of all power. Your hands aren't tied. You can do these things. And so sometimes thinking about them causes you to worship, and this is this idea of prayer. When we first came here, we had prayer meeting the way I grew up with prayer meeting and the way the church had done prayer meeting, which basically you took prayer requests and then everybody had a chance to pray if they wanted to pray. We haven't ultimately changed that, but to kind of, I don't know, for lack of a better term, to try to encourage people to be involved in prayer meeting, because we had a lot of people that were kind of not involved in prayer meeting as much anymore, we kind of shortened that up by taking prayer requests. And then, you know, those of you who don't know, this is the way we've been doing it. I ask one person to close in prayer. And then I always say, if there's one or two others that would like to remember a couple of these things, they'll do that. And then when there's a lull, let this person pray. And every once in a while, I kind of feel guilty, like we ought to be letting everybody pray again. And then I'm thinking, well, wait a second. If these people are just sitting there waiting for these people to get done praying, this isn't right. These people, we ought to all be praying with them, shouldn't we? You don't have to be verbally opening your mouth to be praying and participating in this. You can be hearing them and you can be praying along. In fact, they're praying for something that might make you think about and pray for something else that maybe wasn't put on the list. And you can do that kind of thing, right? So when we're talking about prayers, yes, we're talking about prayers that are open, loud, vocal, as people are speaking. We're also talking about prayers in which people are praying while other people are praying, praying along with them, going, yes, God. And maybe they just pray for a person in their need and they don't mention the character of God in there, but you're thinking, and I'm thankful that you're a righteous God and you will deal with this righteously. See, and so we can be doing these kind of things. And this, I just go back to think about that. They devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. Sharing things in common was important to them. Breaking of bread, communion now. The fact that we get together. What does the whole breaking of bread remind us of? That we're all part of one body, right? And worship. The importance of worship. I'm not trying to guilt anybody to showing up on Wednesday nights, but I just want you all to know. You miss out on some great fellowship. It's not the same every week. You can't plan. You cannot plan this. I just have to say, like this last Wednesday night, we had the Bible study. We had a good time of prayer requests. We prayed. And then we had this whole other thing that went on afterwards. And we got a group over here on the floor that they're talking about this doctrine about the spirit, soul, and body. And they're talking, and I kind of can hear this. I'm trying to stay out of it because I don't want to interrupt it. I want them just to go with this. This is great. And then I can hear Peg over there having this great conversation, talking with Shelley about all the things that they're going to be doing and what they're desiring. And then I get to sit there over there on the bench and talk with Josh and Faye, and they're sharing their thing. And it's just, and that sharing went on for a long time afterwards. And eventually some people had to get up and go, but I'm just like, you can't plan that, can you? You can say, we're going to get together, but you can't force it. It's kind of, to use the modern word, it's organic. No, I trust what it is it's the spirit that actually is leading people along and brings these things together so that we function this way. And it could all, this is, to me, I look at this and I'm saying, this is a good summary. I mean, if this is what we were doing as a church, I'd say we were doing pretty good. Is this the totality of everything the church does? No, it's not. But it's a really good starting point, isn't it? For understanding what was taking place in the early church. Now, the next thing that was involved in this, and this is talking about the giving, because one of the questions, and the way a lot of people look at it, when, you know, you invite people to church, there's some people that you invite to church and they think you want them to come to church because you want to hear about God. But there are some people that you talk and it's like, you know, oh, yeah, you just want somebody to come to church to put more money in the offering plate. And I want you to notice what it says here in chapter 4. We're going to skip from chapter 2 over to chapter 4. And notice what he says, what Luke tells us. Acts chapter 4, verse 34. And there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet. Now, you know, the one thing that's always important is you can't find a verse between chapter 2 and here that ever says that the apostles were getting up saying, "Your property, you better go sell it this week, brother, because people need your money. Dig down deep. Because my boy needs another four-wheeler." You've heard me tell the four-wheeler story from that TV evangelist. If you guys haven't heard that, it was a TV evangelist talking about getting money, and his son didn't believe him, and he had one four-wheeler. He wanted two, and he prayed, and God gave him a second four-wheeler. This is not the way we live our Christian lives. I hope you're not trying to live like that. No, they're just doing this. I think because they're learning what it is to love one another like Christ loved us, some of them are going, "I don't need that piece of ground. I can sell that. These people have this. Their need is greater than mine having this." And I would say, in part of, for me personally, I would say this is one of my bigger challenges I face in life. You know, it's kind of nice to watch the bank account increase a little bit more, a little bit more. You're going, "Oh, you have a sense of security. Oh," and instead of going, I don't have a sense of security in that. My sense of security is in God. For me then to look and say, well, there's a reason that God allows me to have this. And it's not to fritter it away, but it is to always be looking at it and go, is there a need out there? There may not be. But if there is, to not stand there and go, "I was planning on going to Cancun this next year. Or I'm going to build a house someday." You know, I don't know. There was not a needy person among them. He, verse 35, they would sell it and they laid them, the prices, at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as they had need. And notice as they had need, not as, "Hey, you know, Christmas is coming and my kids all want, you know, new whatever the thing is that they play." I don't know what that stuff is. Xbox, yeah. They all want that, you know. So let's give to that need. Let's talk about a legitimate need. My kids are all going to school, and all we have are T-shirts. No coats, no long sleeve. And this time of year, boy, if that kid were walking, they would be so red by the time they got to school. That would be a need. That would be a need. That type of thing. I hope you understand that. I always have to preach on that, because sometimes we have a tough time in our culture separating the idea of wants from real needs. Okay. This is a people that had need. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians, because having said that, then Paul is going to give us some later revelation about the giving issue. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're just kind of blitzing through this, so we can't say everything there is to say over here in these chapters about giving. But notice what he says first of all, verse 4. This is the Macedonian churches who were very poor. They begged of us with much encouragement for, and the New American Standard says, for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And that word favor is the word grace. They looked at the opportunity to share in another person's need as a matter of grace. Is that a big difference from churches that guilt people into giving money? You're required to give, even if you don't necessarily teach tithing. You can guilt people into giving money rather than encouraging people to say, you know what, it's a thing of grace. And I've told you this before, repeat this again, I don't teach a lot on giving here, but if you're giving for any other reason than that you recognize it as an opportunity God's given you by His grace, keep the money. Keep the money. God will get us by in whatever we need. He doesn't need you to be giving out of a sense of guilt in any sense whatsoever. In fact, he's going to say later on, and I don't know if this is the verse we're going to get to, but in verse 12, this is what he goes on. He says, "For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." In other words, there's a lot of people going, "Yes, God, I'm going to give when you give me this salary. When I make this much money." And what he's saying is, no, it's the readiness out of what you have. So if you only have $10 to give from, you give with readiness out of the $10. If you have $100, you give with readiness out of the $100. Not out of, "Well, I have $10, God, but when you give me $100, I will participate in it." He says, it's not that. And there's a lot of us that kind of finagle, I hope you guys don't do this, but I'm saying there's a lot of people in Christianity that their whole idea of giving will be, "I will give when I get this." And Paul says, no, this isn't the way you do it. You give with readiness, with an eagerness to participate in this, out of what you do have, not out of what you don't have. Okay, this is what he's getting. He says, it's that eagerness that you do, that's actually what's acceptable. Okay, and there are churches that had practiced what they call faith promise giving. You know what faith promise giving is? I promise to give this because I have faith that God's going to give me this to give to you. That's called faith presumption giving. Because God isn't giving you a promise anywhere that he's going to enable you to give X amount of dollars. Paul's saying here, you give out of what you have, not out of what you don't have. Okay, this is what he's getting at. Then, chapter 9 and verse 7. Again, we're just blitzing through this. Because this is one of the things, a lot of times, as an apologetic, I think, even sometimes for talking to Christians, when you have talked to them, that church is not ultimately about giving money. It's just one little facet of one of the things that goes on within a church. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, "Let each one do then as he has purposed in his heart, not out of grief or necessity." If it hurts to give, if people say, "Give till it hurts," then you're going, you just contradicted what Paul said. If it hurts, you shouldn't be giving. If you're giving out of grief, don't give. Maybe even better, get your attitude straightened out. But more importantly, don't give. Not out of grief, not out of compulsion. For God loves a cheerful, a happy giver. He wants somebody that actually really is enjoying participating in perhaps meeting the needs of other people rather than going, okay, dragging your feet. So giving, just an answer to this, you give freely in the church, not out of a sense of guilt. Serve one another. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. This is one of the things that becomes, I think, more clear as the New Testament goes on. I think this would have been indicated because when Jesus Christ gives the command to love one another, he says, "Love one another as I am going to love you." No, as I have loved you. How had Jesus loved them? He washed their feet. He wraps a towel around himself and he gets down and he does the job that a servant does for the people. And washes their stinking dirty feet. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that, because I'm sure those disciples all had stinking dirty feet because they all walked around in sandals. And so they did have a sense of serving then as a form of love. But notice what he says here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, "And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors, even teachers, for the equipping or the adjusting of the saints for," and it shouldn't be the work, but "for a work of ministry." See, every one of you, based on the gift that he's given you, he has given a ministry for you to participate in. And as he's done that, one of the responsibilities that I and the other teachers in the church share, and that the apostles and prophets, and you benefit from that because they're the ones that were writing the Word of God, you benefit from because they help adjust you through that teaching so that you can be serving in the capacity God's gifted you. So if you have the gift of mercy, you can show mercy in keeping with the way God wants mercy shown. Yet needs, God gives you the ability to help and address those needs in the way that he wants it done, so on and so forth. So we're serving one another. We're serving one another. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to feel really bad because somebody mentioned this before when we were taking prayer requests, and I do not remember who it was right now. It probably occurred to me in a minute. But we're talking about this idea of getting together with believers and encouraging other believers. And so notice what he says here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. And let us consider, let us be mindful of one another to incite, that my interlinear says, to provoke, to kind of prod. It has the idea of like taking a stick with a shark and kind of, so it kind of seems a little bit like a negative idea, kind of prodding them on. Oh, I think it was Jim that mentioned this. That's what it is. It goes from his Sunday school class downstairs. That's what it was about. It's God's kindness that brings a person to repentance. But you know, and he was saying that's for the unsaved, but he also mentioned, but there's also a side of that that's true for us as believers. Mm-hmm. How do you get other believers to live the Christian right? How do you get believers to practice Galatians 6:1? If a brother's caught in a trespass, those of you who are spiritual, go to restore him in a spirit of meekness and make sure you put him in his place and let him know that if he doesn't get his track straight, God's going to judge him. Is that what it says? No, you restore him in a spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. In other words, I think sometimes when you get believers that are out of line, we can kind of be threatening and scary in the same way that we try to scare people into heaven. We try to scare Christians into acting better rather than appealing to them about the fact, who are you in Christ? Who are we all together in Christ? What are the things that God said about us? And encouraging them that way. So even though Paul uses this word here, has the idea of kind of having a sharp stick and kind of give them a little poke, Paul says that we prod one another on to, prod one another on to love and to good works. Not forsaking, not giving up the assembling of ourselves together as a habit of some. In other words, some of them had abandoned going to church. This wasn't skipping because they went to visit relatives or something like that or whatever it might be. This is talking about some that they've just given up on church. They're just not going to do it anymore. They're the ones that are done. They're the duns. I'm done with church. For whatever reason, they're done with it. He says, not doing that, not giving up the assembling of ourselves together as I have, but encouraging one another, even more as you see the day drawing near. And you know what? To go along with kind of what Holly was sharing and with that whole issue of the duns, when you have people that are thinking about, I'm just going to give up on church, there's a way you can encourage them to say, well, you know what? Rather than giving up on church, maybe you ought to think about encouraging others of us to maybe think about how we do church. And why we do church. Would you agree? I mean, rather than saying, I'm done with this, I'm tired of it, they're all legalists, to start maybe sharing a little bit of grace. And we're not here to teach on the whole issue of law and grace today, but one of my professors used to illustrate it like this. The worst thing in the world you can do with a legalist is to come up, and it's like a little child. I've got a granddaughter that grabs onto stuff. And if I saw her walking across the kitchen with a sharp knife, we had one in the kitchen yesterday, you guys know I'm a worrywart by nature. I'm just thinking, make sure you put it up out of arm's reach. I know that child will see that and grab that thing. I just know she will. And then she'll do herself harm. So put it up where she can't reach it. And this is what my professor used to say. And I think that this lines up with the way Paul teaches. He said, if you'd see a little child that has a knife, a sharp object, and they're carrying it, you don't want to go jump. Oh no, get out of me, you'll freak out. Because what's a child likely to do? What do little kids do when they're holding something that you want? They grab it and pull it back. Like, no, you can't have that. Right? Now they're more likely to do themselves harm. He used to say it like this. Reach up and get a cookie. Now, we didn't have any cookies to do, but here, give him a cookie and hand him a cookie and let him drop this. That's really the way you teach grace and get people off of legalism. You just keep presenting what grace teaches rather than trying to pull the law away from them. You teach them grace, and eventually what happens? Legalism falls away because they realize, it doesn't line up. It may take a while. Are there any of you that learned how to live by grace overnight? Took me a long time. I still struggle with it. We asked you that earlier. So you prod one another onto love and to good works. And I think that prodding, and I appreciated Jim's comments at the end of the Sunday school class, a lot of times that prodding can be done with kindness, an expression of God's kindness and goodness to encouraging people onto love and good works. We can guilt people into being at church. We can guilt people into doing good stuff, but that's not what you want. You want people doing it for the right reason. I do anyway, because I think that that's the way God would want it to, would want us to proceed. Look over to 1 Thessalonians lot of you were not here the very first Sunday that Peggy and I and our girls were here in church back in June 2nd of 1991, our very first Sunday here. But this was my text. This was the passage that we worked from that day. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. He says, remembering always your work from faith, your labor from love, and your patience from hope concerning our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. Paul says, I remember. This is the thing that I want. This is the thing I trust, that when you think of a church body, that if a person has to leave, that they remember this church with fondness, because they remember a work that people were doing from faith. They were recognizing a labor that came from love. And they recognized that those people were operating with patience because they had a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ out there in the future. But I still think, I would say the patience a lot of times ties to those things. You need patience because it's ironic. And I've talked about this before, but Peg's made this comment to me. She goes, why is it that when God seems to move you to do something for somebody else, so you're going to help this person, maybe you're going to cook some food for them because they're laid up. A lot of you were so wonderful bringing food by for us in the last week or two. Appreciate that. I hope none of you had this circumstance, but Peg will say, a lot of times you cook that food for people, and why can't it just go easy? Why is it that while you're boiling the rice that you're going to put in the dish, that all of a sudden the rice burns on the bottom? It never does that, but it does this time. And why is it that when you're doing this thing didn't cook right? And she goes, it just seems sometimes like when you're trying to do something for, it's like you got these crazy things that don't work right. That's one of the reasons I think sometimes you have patience, because it's really easy to go, that's it, forget it. I was going to do this thing for them, but obviously I'm not going to, because everything's going what?
South.
Going south. There is. I couldn't think of an expression to say, you understood. I was speechless there. That's a rare thing for me. And so that patience comes in there. And sometimes you need patience because, you know, as you're serving other people, sometimes the people you're serving aren't always as receptive to your help and your kindness as you'd like, as you would expect. You'd think they'd go, oh, thank you. That's such a kind offer. That's a wonderful thing to do. And they're like, no, I don't need that help. Don't need that help. Don't need that help. I like to quote Dwight over here. He said his parents taught him well. Somebody needs help, you do whatever it takes to help them. But don't you ever ask for help or take help. And that's the way we are, aren't we? A lot of you, were your parents raised like that? You lay yourself down for somebody else, but don't you ever ask for help or don't you ever take help when it's offered? You know? And Dwight said that's been a learning curve for him, to learn to ask for help and accept help when people offer it. And so patience in there as we do that. Okay. It is 12:30. This is the last part of the study. I really wanted to get through all of this today. We're not going to do it. I'm not going to make you sit here for another 20 minutes while I go through the last part of this. So we'll have to come back next week and do this. Why don't we get together with everyone who names the name of Jesus? And for those of you that won't be here next week, I'm just going to say this. It's the fact that there's a lot of people that name the name of Jesus that don't really believe in him. And there's another Jesus. And the other part of it, some of you are going to say, well, I'm not going to come back next week either because you already told me this. But but the other part of it, there is one other aspect of it. And that is, there are people that are really real believers in Jesus Christ, but they're kind of like Leslie was mentioning earlier. They don't believe in eternal security. And I can get together and do something, but I can guarantee you, if you don't believe in eternal security, and I do, there's a point at which that's going to cause some serious tensions in our fellowship. Because that's not a minor doctrine. That's something that really dramatically affects the way people function. They don't understand that. In fact, I was going to tell a story. I'm going to tell a story. I think it was Ben's friend Hutch. I think he was teaching in a class at a church. And they'd asked him to teach a class. He's teaching up there, and he starts teaching something on eternal security. And then he gets someone in the class that raises their hand. And I'm probably not remembering the story quite right, but the person basically says, our church doesn't believe in eternal security. And he was kind of shocked. But at the same time, also brings to light why there are certain ways that things go on in a church and the way certain people think about things in church. Doctrines don't stand and fall on their own. They all go together. So we'll come back. We'll deal with this in more detail next Sunday morning as we get this as we continue working on this subject of why do we get together as believers. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. Again, as always, thank you for the kind attention of these saints. But we ask that it would be more than just an exercise in hearing some things from your word and looking at these things in your word, but that it'd be things we take to heart. And as we personally have opportunity to put these things into practice, maybe even the minutes following here, that we might do so as your spirit allows, as your spirit makes possible, that we'd know what it is to encourage one another onto love and to good works. We'd know what it is to actually have real fellowship with people, not just fellowshipping around the nature of the weather yesterday, but what's actually taking place in our lives. Thankful for this time together and ask that you might continue to encourage us in the hour ahead. Amen.
Thanks, Jeff.